Before we get into the message, I just, as I was praying and preparing for today, I felt compelled to share some things with you, not as a part of the message, but just as a word of exhortation and encouragement. I'm going to share out of Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but the verse itself is verse 28, Romans 8, 28. This is a verse that I would imagine many of you could just quote right from memory. But Paul in Romans 8, verse 28, Paul, he tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And obviously, because only God knows, there is no way that I can tell what each one of you are going through. I don't know if you're even going through anything. Some of you may be going through a very challenging and difficult time in your life. But I can't know by just looking. We know that God does know everything. And even though there's so much I don't know, I can tell you this with all confidence, is that if you trust God and you do what's right while you're navigating, if you're going through something, while you're navigating through what you're going through, you don't have to worry about the outcome. You could free yourself up from that worry and the stresses that that worry brings. Because God works all things out for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And the evidence that you're here, to me, is that you love God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't love God, if you weren't seeking the Lord. And you belong to him, and he's going to take care of you. I was reading something that was on the C.S. Lewis Institute website, and this was something that was read by Thomas A. Terence, and he says this: God's purpose for our lives, there's two aspects to it. The first is his purpose in the world to come. This is God's bigger plan purpose. And then second, his purpose in the present world. So there's God's purpose in the world that is to come, and then there's God's purpose in this present world. The thing is, and it's so often that we don't think of it this way, but those two purposes that God has, the bigger and the personal, they're very much interwoven together. But we don't often realize that. We don't think of it that way. We think of eternity and all those things as something that we're, in a sense, that's going to happen down the road. And we live kind of disconnected with that reality because we're so sometimes consumed by the present. And yet God is working. And his work has those two things, eternity and the present. He is very much involved. Those two things are very, very much woven together. And we should look through what we're going through presently with that bigger picture in mind. This is just temporary. This is not how it's always going to be. He also says, approach our need for guidance in this present world. We should approach it in the reality of God's larger purpose. Sometimes our guidance for what we're going through, what we need now, becomes so urgent that that's all we focus on. But we should approach our need for God's guidance in the reality of the bigger plan. says the God of the Bible is a God of purpose. He is the supreme, notice, long-term strategic planner of the universe. There's nothing that he does that's just random or haphazard. Now, I'm not saying that the evils that we go through or the things that we go through that are as a result of the fall is God's doing. But even through those evils and through those things that we at times are allowed to go through or are subjected to, God, he's working through those things for our good if we let him, if we trust him. His purposes extend from eternity past to eternity future, encompassing not only the ultimate destiny of his creation, but our personal lives as well. Ultimately, God's purpose is to bring about a new heaven and earth and dwell with his people forever. I can imagine that when this takes place and God is dwelling with us, I can imagine that my worries of today will not even enter my mind. Matter of fact, Isaiah talks about how the things of the past will not even come into our minds. We won't be burdened by the things of the past. The beautiful thing is that that's for eternity. You know, God will be present among his people. And so we must keep in mind that whatever we're going through, God is able to use even the suffering to prepare us for eternity with him. Meanwhile, encouraging our spiritual growth and making us useful and fruitful for his purposes now. Well, when we think this way, when we think biblically, and you knowing that naturally we don't think this way, we have to, either someone will put God's thoughts in our minds like I'm doing right now, or you'll read it through pages of a devotional, or maybe listening to a radio broadcast, it'll be put in your mind, or you're searching God's mind out by personally being in the scriptures yourself. But when we get God's thoughts, that helps us so much to be able to put everything into perspective. And his thoughts become, depending on what our need is, but his thoughts become joy. His thoughts become peace to us. His thoughts become healing. His thoughts become inspiration and give us purpose, help us to be on track, get on track. There's no greater thoughts, no cleaner thoughts, no pure thoughts, no more perfect thoughts. There's no better thoughts than God's thoughts. So with that being said, don't worry about what you're facing. I've never seen anybody through worry accomplish much. Really, I haven't seen people through worry accomplish anything. Worry will rip you off today. It'll just rip you off because you're worried about tomorrow's troubles. So don't worry about what you're facing. Why? Because you know that ultimately, because you belong to Christ, God is working everything out for your good. He hasn't brought you this far to just leave you hanging. He didn't save you and make all those promises to you so that at this time in your life, he would just, abandon you and forsake you. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. And so don't worry. He's called you according to his purposes. Do what's right. Trust God. God will never fail you. Never. And there's this scripture that ministered to me out of Deuteronomy. He was speaking this to his people of old. This is Deuteronomy 31:8. But the word still is alive and active for his people of all times. Different circumstances, but nevertheless, what an encouraging word. You might want to even highlight it. Deuteronomy 31:8. Do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. And Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and for this time that we could spend getting into your word. And Lord, now as we do get into your word to study the truths that are only found in your word, the truths about you, the truths about us, the truths about this life and all that's happening and what will happen. Lord, we thank you that we could come into your house and study these things and be ministered to by the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have caused us to hunger and thirst. You have drawn us to yourself. And now as you deposit truth in us, we have that confidence knowing that the truth will set us free. Whatever worries, concerns, whatever struggles we might have, as we allow the truth to work in us, it sets us free to trust you, to know that you are a good God and that you have everything under control and that you will never fail your people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We started a study last week. As we've been studying through the book of 2 Peter, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. And as it is our custom just to go through books of the Bible and study books of the Bible, it's the best way to study the Word of God and to really understand what the writer is saying, the context, make sure that we're not thinking things that the Bible's not teaching and acting on things that you can't find in the Scriptures, but that we are rightfully dividing the Word of truth. So that way we can live lives that are honoring to God, understanding his will, because we do our due diligence in studying his word. And so we've been studying through books of the Bible, and we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we started a study last week that I titled Last Days Disciples. Last Days Disciples, because you and I, we who are the followers of Christ, we are last days disciples. And we understand that the last days began when Christ came and he gave his life on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And on that day of Pentecost, if you remember early in the history of the church, Peter identifies in the second chapter on that day of Pentecost that fulfillment of Scripture was taking place. When God's Spirit was being poured out on all flesh, the prophecies that came through the prophet Joel were being fulfilled. And the prophet Joel said that this would happen. This would be a sign of the last days. And we know that some of the prophecies, they have short-term and long-term fulfillment. And the short-term fulfillment was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit coming upon all who believe in Christ by faith. And then there's still part of the prophecy that is the judgment that's coming. And that hasn't happened yet. That's the long term, the far off fulfillment. So this whole period of the church age, we understand that we are living in the last days. And we also understand as last day's disciples that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and we who are Christ's, we understand that God has placed us here in this time to be last day's disciples. Those that are ambassadors for Christ, ministers, if you would, of Christ, to share the gospel of Christ with a world that needs Jesus, because judgment is coming, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And you and I are truth bearers. We're light bearers. And so we have a mission. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter what generation. Those things don't matter. It doesn't matter if it's the, you know, first century or the 21st century. The mission hasn't changed. We are still to be about our Father's business. And although judgment is not something that many people like to hear, it's necessary, because it is the truth. You know, when you go to the doctors, you don't want a doctor to just tell you things that make you feel good, when he knows after examining you, you have something that if you don't treat it, it will be the end of you. What malpractice that would be if you went to the doctor and you have cancer. It's treatable, but if you don't treat it within a certain period of time, you will die. And he just tells you, everything's fine. Everything's fine. You look great. Everything's going to be well for you. Oh, that would be horrible. And so even though some truth is not easy to receive, nevertheless, it is necessary to hear and to be proclaimed. And as last day's disciples, we are to be busy about God's business. But it's hard to be busy about God's business if we ourselves aren't living right. And as last day's disciples, how are we to be living? This is a question actually that's in the text that God asks through Peter, the apostle. Knowing these things, he says, and we'll get to it. Knowing these things, knowing that the earth will be dissolved, knowing these things, what manner of person ought you to be? It's a question that is asked. And, of course, it's for us to discover the answer. The good thing is that we, as last day's disciples, we are not left to figure this out on our own. You're not going to find the answers within, of course. God, he provides the answers for us. He asks the question, and he tells us what we ought to be doing. That's where 1 Peter chapter 2, or rather 2 Peter chapter 2 comes in. And there are six things that I want to share with you, six things that we must consider, and not only consider them, but also do them. We must consider them in order to do, in order to make the most of our time here as last day's disciples, as we are waiting for the coming of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're going to see how one coming will have two different results depending on where a person is with Christ. So that could be understood. What I mean by that is that for us, the outcome of Christ's coming is very, very different than the outcome of the unbeliever or the wicked, those that willfully reject the gospel. Now, just to get us caught up and to remind us of who Peter is specifically talking about when he mentions about those that will be judged, let's go back and just read quickly through the first few verses. We went through them last week, so I'm not going to expound on them. And then we'll pick up where we left off in verse 8. But for now, I'm not going to expound on them too much. Look at verse 1. Beloved, 2 Peter 3:1, I now write to you this epistle, and here's what his desire is to do, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now, it's important to understand that the word scoffers, of course, it means mockers. But this is something that certain people are doing, and the certain people that Peter is referencing in the original language, you can understand it, is he's referencing false teachers. The sad thing is that these false teachers are the monsters among us. I've shared this before. These are individuals that are within the church, not in New Beginnings. I'm just saying in general. There are false teachers in the church, and they teach things about God that aren't true, and they use the Bible. They have crowds of people that are coming to, I wouldn't call them churches, although they are churches, they're recognized as churches, but they're not true churches of Christ. And yet people are coming to hear these false teachers. And one of the things that the false teachers do, and Peter's condemning here, is that they question the coming of Christ. And he says this in verse 4, he says, and saying, and now remember, these are walking according to their own lust, their own desires, not God's will, and they're questioning, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they, or rather, this they, notice, willfully forget. It's an intentional thing. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans when he said, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a willful act. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day judgment, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, we understand that the question really is, when they say, where is the coming, where is the promise of his coming, what they're really saying is, judgment's not coming. These, remember, they're mockers. These are ones who don't communicate the truths of God's word. They can communicate error, and one of their messages is, judgment's not coming. And they walk according to their own lusts, and so because they're walking according to their own lusts, they justify their own doings, and they encourage others to do the same. And they promise, in a sense, they tell others, you don't have to worry about the way you live because you're not going to be judged for that. God loves everybody. There are messages like that. God loves everyone. You can live however you want. God embraces you. And there's churches that are like that. And those pastors and those churches, they embrace all kinds of immorality that God's very clear about. And these false teachers say, oh, don't worry, you can live the way you're living. Judgments are not going to come. God loves you. There's even some pastors that have written books that love wins. In the end, love wins. In other words, God's love will cause everyone to be saved. That no one is going to hell. There is no judgment. I think Rob Bell wrote a book of such nature several years ago. And that's a heresy. The Bible is very clear that judgment is coming. Here we read it reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, perishing. Remember, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That is, to be destroyed. And when we talk about being destroyed or going to hell, that doesn't mean annihilation, like you will cease to exist. If that was the case, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy this life, because there's nothing after this. And some people teach that too. But that's not true. We're just out of the presence of God for eternity in a place called hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And if you study the descriptions of Christ when he talks about hell, it's a place of torment. It's an eternal place of torment. And notice he says that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. There has to be faith in Christ. And we also know that the scriptures say that even the demons believe. But they're not going to. So it's the right type of faith. And the Bible defines that kind of faith. It's a faith where it's a total commitment to Christ through repentance. When an individual comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repents, there is a change of lifestyle. You pursue godliness and holiness. You pursue trying to please God. But these false teachers will say, oh, you don't got to worry about judgment. You could live however you want. But another question that the text answers moving on is, if Jesus is coming, what's taking so long? Why is it taking so long? You know, Jesus left his disciples with an impression to be ready. Be ready. And yet, he didn't come during their days. Paul, he wrote with that expectancy that Christ was coming. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, and we who remain shall be caught up. So he wrote with that sense of Christ can come at any time. And some people misunderstood that meant Christ was going to come at that time or in their lifetime, but Christ didn't teach that. Christ just taught, be ready. Be ready for when I come. And that message of being ready is for every generation. Every generation of believers, we are to be ready. That's the way God wanted us to live, with that expectancy that Christ could come in our time. If he doesn't, we tend to think, and I'm sure pretty much every generation thinks, Christ is coming in our time. Christ is coming. But if he doesn't or he hasn't, what's going on? Is he just late? Does he not have a watch? Does he need to know what time it is? Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. God knows that. But he answers the question. Peter answers the question. They pose the question, where's the promise of his coming? Peter answers the question, and he wants to help us by reminding us. He wants to stir us up. And he tells us, number one, God's timing is not our timing. We can't limit God to our timing. Look what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is not a formula to try to figure out when God's coming. That's not what Peter is doing. What Peter is doing, basically, Peter is telling us God's timing is different than our timing. You know, for us, it's been 2,000 years since Christ has been here on the earth, but for God, it's been 2 days. Now, that's taking a literal approach, but we know that that's not what Peter is saying. But my point is that, and Peter's point really, is that God's timing is not our timing. And remember that. God has his own timeline that he's working with, and he's working out his will. God hasn't forgotten. God's not late. He knows what time it is. And everything's working according to the purposes of his will. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. So God's timing is not our timing. The second reason he gives in verse 9 is that God is being patient with mankind. He says, the Lord is not slack, that is, he's not tardy concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But notice, God is long-suffering towards us. And this is a general statement towards mankind. And why is God long-suffering? God is so patient, and God is so... And what drives his patience is mercy. It's mercy. He is very patient. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart that God has. God wants to see all saved. We know that not all will be saved, but that's God's desire. And he's being patient. Imagine this. Imagine if Christ came for the church the day before you got saved. Oof. That would be troublesome, because you'd find yourself in the tribulation. But even though God's timing is not our timing, even though God is very patient, he's also a God of justice, and judgment will come. In verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Judgment will come. Peter talked about this on the day of Pentecost, and he used some of this descriptive language. Now, the day of the Lord, what is that? Some of us think it's just one day. But the day of the Lord talks about a period of time. And the day of the Lord, that time of judgment, before that day, what happens before that is Christ comes for the church. That's known as the caught up that Paul talks about in Thessalonians. Then the church is with Christ in heaven. We see that in Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 4, chapter 5, I believe. Yes. And then chapter 6 starts the tribulation, until chapter 19, which is the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes with the church. So Christ comes for the church, then Christ comes with the church. And that day, or that period of judgment, is a seven-year period of judgment that takes place, known as the tribulation. And when Christ comes with the church, there's going to be... So there's the judgment during the seven-year tribulation, and then there's the judgment of the nations when Christ comes. And when Christ comes, you remember that parable in Matthew? Or it's not a parable, but it's the teaching in Matthew about the end times, when he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in jail, you visited me. And they said, when? When? And that's the beautiful thing about true disciples of Christ. True disciples of Christ aren't keeping track of what they do. False disciples of Christ are, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast demons out in your name. We did this in your name. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. True disciples don't keep track. You're just serving Jesus. False disciples, it's their works, and works never saves. And then there are those that he'll say, the goats on his left. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. That is referring to the second coming of Christ during the time of the tribulation period, when God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And there are those that treat Israel well, and they care for God's people. And then there are those that treat Israel horrible. because they have no desire for God, and they hate God, and they hate God's people, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And the tribulation period is that time when God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And there is the judgment of the nations. Then he establishes his millennial kingdom. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. And then after the millennial kingdom, right near the end, there is a rebellion, because Satan is loose for Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but then he's loose for a short period of time. He causes a rebellion, because Satan is the great rebeller, and whenever he's around, there's trouble. And he causes a rebellion, and people during that time who were born during the millennial kingdom age, they'll have to make a decision. All that's going to happen so fast, and God's going to bring judgment. But the enemy will develop or cause there to be a group of people that will follow in his rebellion, and then there's going to be judgment. Then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Then there's going to be a final sentencing for all those who weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's God's timeline. Everything is working according to his purpose. And we will be forever with the Lord. So judgment certainly is coming. And the Lord is the one who's preserving the world for the time of judgment. The world will be destroyed by God and by God alone, not by man. So if you want to use gas in your car, fill that gas car. If you want to go electric, that's up to you, but you're really not saving the world, the planet. That's all in God's doing. If you want to go green and spend more money on energy, go ahead, waste your money. But that's up to you, but you're not saving the planet. But what about us? So the judgment is coming for the ungodly. We read that, for the scoffers, the mockers, the false teachers, and the ungodly, those who willfully reject God. What about us who have not rejected God? Is judgment coming to us? Well, look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It's a very different outcome for us. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, talking to brethren, that's you and I who have put faith in Christ, you and me, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. In other words, you're not in ignorance. You've been taught these things. You know the truth. You're not in the know, you're in the know. You know what God is doing because God has revealed it through the prophets and through his son and through the apostles, which that's the totality of the scriptures. So we're not in darkness. We're not ignorant. So that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're not the ungodly. We're not unbelievers. Now, we're not perfect. Anyone perfect here? I think somebody raised their hand once in a service. And sometimes we get confused and we think, well, I sinned or I've blown it. I can't be a child of God. If you made a true commitment to Christ, remember, eternal life is a gift. It's the gift of eternal life. Now, if you're not living right, there's be consequences. You could forfeit rewards. It's very different. But you are not a child of darkness. When you put faith in Christ, you became a child of the light, a child of the truth. You are a child of God. You are part of God's family. And we should be living a certain way, and that's why it's good to be here, be in God's house, to be encouraged and taught the truth. But we are not ignorant. We are not in darkness. that this day should overtake us as a thief. Look at what the psalmist says, Psalm 37, verse 17. He says, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken." But notice, the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be for what? Forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. When judgment comes, you're not going to be ashamed because you've put faith in Christ. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But notice, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. You see, there's one event, judgment, but it's going to have two different effects. For some, it's salvation. We're going to be delivered. We're going to be taken out of this world. We're going to be brought into his kingdom and under his reign. And for others, it's going to be, they're going to be put into hell and then eventually the lake of fire. Judgment will come for the wicked. And it's not because God has not reached out to them. What more can God do? And Christ came himself and died on the cross for our sins. What more can he do? He took our place so that whosoever believes in him, it's a willful thing. People reject Christ. And God is so merciful, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scriptures are very clear of the love that God has for humanity. But there is a time. There is a time when judgment will come. God has established these things before the foundations of the world. And his hope is that everyone would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. But for those who reject him, they will suffer the consequences of their decision. Just as if the doctor is a true doctor and says to me, "Hey, you got cancer. And if you don't take these chemo treatments and if you don't do what needs to be done, you got about 6 months to live." And I say, "I'm not going to do that." Well, I'll suffer the consequences of that. Verse 29, "For the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." There's going to be the millennial kingdom, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The righteous will dwell in the land forever. Psalm 140, verse 13, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." God will be among us. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, here John, he tells us, "Now in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's the best you guys can do. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Yeah, but I'm not sure. Is that really going to happen? Well, look at what he says in verse 5. "Then he who sat on the throne..." God is speaking. Christ is speaking. "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful." They're true and faithful. God is not a liar. These things are going to happen. And so God, in light of this, through Peter back in 2 Peter chapter 3, he asks, "What manner of person ought you to be?" And for us as last day's disciples, there are six things that we should be considering and doing. Number one, we should be considering our behavior. Number two, we should be preparing. Number three, we should be living by the promises of God. These are the things that God tells us, so we don't have to try to figure this out on our own. He knows we're sheep, and we need it simple. I need it simple. And he lays it out for us. Number four, diligence. God's people ought to be diligent. But about what? We'll consider that. Number five, we need to beware. We need to beware. What are we to beware of? And number six, we are to be growing. We are to be growing. And so, in consideration of behavior, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The word conduct, he's talking about behavior. What kind of person ought you to be in your behavior? And he talks about two focuses. One, holiness, and two, godliness. One is working on the inside, holiness, being morally right, understanding what the scripture says, seeking what pleases the Lord and walking in what pleases the Lord and working in our own hearts, working against our own hearts. You know that, like the heart wants something that's not right, and you, because you are born again, you're walking in the Spirit, and you know that one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. You manage, you govern yourself, you govern your emotions, you govern your thinking, you do an inside job, and you lean on God's help so that you become holy. And we know that there's a process of sanctification where God is working in us, changing us, conforming us into the image of his Son. Remember what Paul said about Jesus, he who began this good work in you is faithful to complete it until his day, till he comes. And then Paul says, God is the one who's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God does his part, but then he also says, we are to do our part. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So God does the in work and we are to do the out work. But we are to work that out within our hearts, changing, allowing God to change our hearts and making those changes in order to get in harmony with God's will. That's an inside job. But then godliness is God-likeness. We are to reflect godly character to the outside world. And so he says, you know, focus on your behavior. Do the inside work so that when you are in the outside, you can be salt and light for me. The second thing he mentions is being prepared. Being prepared. Last day's disciples are given to being prepared for Christ's return. Look at verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's very possible that Peter, he's just mentioning these things, not bringing specificity to them, understanding them, but considering the day of God, in which that time frame after the millennial kingdom, when God establishes the new heaven and the new earth and God is tabernacling with his people, that God is with his people, that referring to the final state of the redeemed. And so he says, be prepared for this. Prepare yourself. And the way to be prepared is by looking forward to it, being excited and eager about the coming of Christ, for Christ and for God to work out his plan in establishing the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Remember, Jesus told us to pray. As far as the kingdom, he says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's something that should be on our radar. And many Christians live with so much preoccupation with the present that they don't live in the reality of what's coming. And when we are prepared for what's coming, that helps us to be better disciples, last days disciples, in the present. It motivates us, knowing that God is coming. But we're prepared. It's interesting. We prepare because the word for hastening, it means to await eagerly. Some people have looked at this and looked at hasting as you know, we can do something to bring it about, to bring the kingdom of God. And you've probably even heard some pastors say, you know, keep preaching because we're waiting for that last Gentile to get saved. And once they get saved, we're out of here. I mean, that all sounds good and everything, but that's not what Peter is saying. What he's saying, the word hastening, really it means to await eagerly, which it complements looking forward to, awaiting eagerly, but it also means to study. To study the scriptures about the things that are coming and to be prepared because you're studying the scriptures. The third thing is promise. Promise. Last days disciples live by the promises of God. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that what we long for as God's people? We are being vexed regularly like Lot was being in Sodom and Gomorrah in those cities. His righteous soul was being vexed. And that's how it is. We are being vexed because of all the ungodliness that we're constantly barraged with. Don't you? There's a part of you that you get so grieved at what's happening in the world and in the culture. This is not our home, though. But there's going to come a time when God is going to establish our eternal home and only righteousness will dwell there. And that is a promise to live by. And then four, diligence. The last day's disciples are diligent disciples, diligent people. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent. How though? What do you mean specifically? And he gives us two things. Be diligent to be found by him. Notice, in peace. Number one, in peace. And what does that mean? Well, it could mean different things. One, no doubt, the context itself. A lot of times when you talk about end times things and the coming of Christ, believers are troubled by this. They're scared, they're worried, they're anxious. And Peter's saying, hey, don't let these things trouble you. Be at peace. You're not in the dark. You're in the know. You know what's going to happen. Yeah, but I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see my grandkids grow up. I want. I get that. I'm a grandfather. I have children. Yeah, I get that. But we have to keep things in perspective with God's plan and purpose. We have to keep a light touch. You know, we don't know that there's going to be a tomorrow. How many of you know that there's going to be a tomorrow? I mean, I'm sure a hand will go up, but nevertheless, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Today might be it. Enjoy Jesus today, and whatever God allows into your life, enjoy it today. Plan that the Lord's coming in 100 years, but live for Christ today. Don't let the things of this world consume you. Be responsible, yes. But live for Christ. Be found in him in peace. Know that his coming is not a bad thing for the saints. It's a good thing for us. That's what we long for him to establish his kingdom. And we are to be at peace. And number two, without spot and blameless. In other words, not allowing the things of this world to stain us. That we're living a life that is above reproach. Nobody can accuse you and say, he's an adulterer. He's a Christian, and yet he's an adulterer. He's a Christian, yet he's a fornicator. He's living with that person, and he calls himself a Christian. Oh, he's a Christian, but he's a drunkard. He's spending more times at bars than at church. He's a Christian, but he's a homosexual, and he calls himself a Christian. Matter of fact, look at what the scriptures say about all these things and so much more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. False teachers will deceive you in telling you that these things are okay. God understands and God judges. God made you this way. God embraces and loves everybody. But here, Paul is saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Well, what is unrighteous? As far as God is concerned, what is considered unrighteous? Look at what he says here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an extensive list, but he tells us, he defines what unrighteousness looks like. People who do these things, live this kind of lifestyle, no matter what they say, no matter how much they tell you they're a Christian. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Notice this. He says, and such were some of you. He doesn't say, and such are some of you. He says, such were some of you. Obviously, understanding that this is not how you live your life anymore since you've come to Christ. Since you've come to Christ, you've walked away from that lifestyle. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so we are to be diligent to be found not only in peace, but without spot and blameless. We're not to allow the world to get us dirty. And no thing can stick. If somebody says you're an adulterer, you can show and prove that's not true. No accusation will stick, even though we might be called haters, bigots, homophobics, called all these things. It's not true. And then Peter inserts this about Paul. He says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, the same things Peter's talking about, in which are some things hard to understand. Notice this, which untaught, and there are people that are in the church, they call themselves Christians, but they refuse to be taught. Teaching and the teaching ministry from the church is something Christ has established. And you see it, sound teaching ministry, you see it in different places of the scriptures. But Ephesians chapter 4, very clearly, Paul talks about the teaching ministry of those that God's raised up for the building up of the saints. And some people refuse it. They just read their Bibles at home and look online, and they come up with all these wacky doctrines and ideas, and they cause more havoc in the church. And you could tell because not only are they untaught, they're unstable. They're wishy-washy. They're undependable as far as Christ is concerned. And again, they cause a lot of havoc. He says people, these untaught and unstable people twist or they pervert the scriptures to their own destructions as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Notice that Peter is saying that Paul's writings as an apostle is a part of the rest of the scriptures. The rest of the scriptures that he's referring to is the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. It was being written. So he puts Paul's writings and his writings, the New Testament writings, they are scripture. And so we are to be diligent, but we also are to be aware, as he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Beware, don't listen to these false teachers and don't entertain these false ideas, because if you're not careful, you will fall away from your commitment to Christ. And then lastly, grow. Grow. Last day's disciples are given to spiritual growth. Notice what he says here, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last day's disciples are committed to growing. Keep growing in your knowledge of Christ. Keep studying the scriptures. Keep praying and seeking Christ. Keep putting Christ's word and the words of God into practice. Keep living for Christ. Keep shining bright for Jesus. Keep growing in the knowledge of Christ and doing what's right in his eyes. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Amen. And Father, we thank you so much for your word that is rich and pure, and it enriches us. And we pray, God, that you would continue to help us to consider the things that we've heard today and how we are to apply them in our lives. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's here who may not know you, I pray that they would make a commitment to you, Jesus, as your word tells us that, God, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray that repentance would be taking place even now, that they would be feeling sorry for their sins and crying out to you for forgiveness and committing their lives to you even now. We thank you, God, that you've called us at this time. For a time such as this, the world needs us to be living out your word as last day's disciples. Help us not to be afraid of their threats. Help us to do what's right in your sight, knowing that our future is secure in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.